Well, if you would grab your Bible, open up your Bible to the letter of James in the New Testament, James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. This is God's word. So we're going to look at three things. What we ask for, what we are commanded, told here to ask for. Second, who we ask. And third, how we ask. So what we ask for, who we ask, and how we ask. And what we ask for is God's wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, verse 5. What we ask for is God's wisdom. And in this command to ask for wisdom, there's really two assumptions there. If we're being told to ask for God's wisdom, the twofold assumption there is that at the same we need God's wisdom, and we lack God's wisdom. And so we look to God to provide what we need and what we lack. And so, in fact, this idea of lacking is really the connection to the previous section we looked at the last week that ends, that perseverance would finish its work in us so that we would be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the goal. But then verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. So we need God's wisdom and we lack God's wisdom. And in that last section, James had encouraged us, told us to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. We looked at last week, that's not enjoyment in the trial or of the trial itself, but joy when we face those trials, because what we know that God is doing in us through the trial, in our faith. And then you see the connection there. It's not a coincidence or unconnected that James goes on to talk about wisdom. God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom if we are going to do just that. If we are going to rightly interpret and effectively navigate trials that we are faced with in life. If we are going to be able to rightly interpret life's trials, we need God's wisdom. To consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, that is a totally unnatural, totally, supernatural, otherworldly way to think about and respond to and view and interpret trials. And if we're going to do that, we need God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom in order to see and believe that even in trials, God loves us and is committed to us and is working for our good, even in the circumstances of life that look and feel least good and seem most to deny those truths that we hold on to by faith. We need God's wisdom if we're going to do that. We need God's wisdom to see that what God is doing in our faith, and that faith itself is valuable, more valuable even than the circumstances of life, a topic which James takes up in the next verses that we'll look at next week. We need God's wisdom such that we will interpret and respond to trials with trust and faithfulness and hope rather than distrust and unfaithfulness and despair. We need God's wisdom, his eternally true and perfectly true perspective on reality, through which we need to take upon ourselves and interpret our trials through, in order to interpret them rightly. And in order to navigate trials in life, we need God's wisdom. Should it surprise us if God made us, and if God made this world, then his wisdom is the best way to navigate our lives in this world, right? When we live by God's wisdom, we entrust ourselves to the one who knows us best, and to the one who knows this world best, the one who made us. And that's all the more true that our need for God's wisdom is always true, but it's all we maybe feel it more or realize it more when we consider that, especially right in the midst of trials, when we experience that disorientation and confusion to our faith that trials can bring, we need God's wisdom to guide our steps, right? Because trials can be disorienting to our faith and to our steps of faith in this life. And in college, me and my friends did a very college-y thing. One of my friends had boxing gloves. I don't recall that he had the boxing headgear, but nevertheless, we decided to put on the boxing gloves and all box each other. And, I remember that first time someone squarely landed a punch on my head, how disorienting it was. Literally, the room started spinning, right? And my next steps were more of a stumble. You know, stability is gone. Disorientation sits in. You can't see clearly. You can't walk straight. You can't stand firmly. That's how it often feels when trials hit us in this life, right? They knock us off balance. They disorient us spiritually such that, you know, the world starts spinning. We don't know which way is up anymore. And our next steps look more like stumbles, right? And our standing firm is a little more shaken and wobbly. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom to know what is the next step of a trusting and obeying faith, right? Not only can trials confuse and disorient us, where we don't know what next step to take, but they can also be occasions for temptation, where we don't want to take the next step that we know is right, where instead we want to take the next step that we know is wrong, maybe the easy way out of disobedience or the way of short-term relief through self-indulgent sin, rather than by God's wisdom bearing up under the difficulty in faithfulness. We need God's wisdom to see through the deceitfulness of sin and to see the goodness and rightness of living by God's wisdom, even in the difficult times. And wisdom, after all, is intensely practical. Right? And especially if we think of the Old Testament, Proverbs, and wisdom literature. Wisdom is intensely practical. It's not just knowing things, but it's knowing how to apply what is right and good and true, how to live it out, how to put it to use, how to live by it, live out God's truth and walk along his path in a confusing and difficult world. We need God's wisdom, and so God calls us to ask him for it. And if we, that maybe we are reminded of Solomon's example, where God directs Solomon to ask of him whatever he wants, and God would give it. And, you know, I'm sure we could think of many things that we would ask for, that we might deeply desire, or we might highly value. And Solomon asks for wisdom, right? And he was commended by God for it, because he could have asked for many things, long life, wealth, the death of his enemies, we're told, but he asked instead for wisdom. And so God gives him that and many other things he didn't ask for also. But what we see reflected in that asking was the degree to which he valued and desired the ability to navigate life in a way that honors God. Wisdom. And so James 1:5 likewise asks, if any of you lacks wisdom. Do any of us lack wisdom? We need God's wisdom desperately if we're going to navigate life, especially through the trials and temptations that this life throws our way. And let's be honest, right? We lack God's wisdom. And I don't believe this statement James asks is a conditional statement. If anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God. I don't believe that condition is in doubt in James's mind. Like, if you lack wisdom, some of you probably do, some of you don't. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. If you do, then ask God. It's more like a condition that doesn't have any doubt about it. If anyone lacks wisdom, in other words, he's assuming that is true. You lack wisdom. And so, not just some of you, but every one of you, every one of us, should ask God to supply what we lack. We lack wisdom. The difference, though, and the challenge, and maybe the point of this conditional statement, is to get us to think about whether we recognize that lack of wisdom in ourselves, or whether we don't. And again, if we think back to the Proverbs tradition, where wisdom is the primary theme there, where we are introduced to the wise person, and one of the marks of that wise person is that that wise person knows that wisdom doesn't come from myself, and I haven't arrived at it yet, but I need wisdom from God, and I need more wisdom from God. And so out of a humble fear of God, the wise person recognizes the lack in them and looks to God to supply what is lacking. The wise person sees, you know, that they in many ways still are foolish and need God's guidance, and desperately depend upon God's guidance, desperately asks him for his guidance. But the fool, in Proverbs, thinks they know everything already, trusts in their own ability to find their own way, and so despises God's wisdom. The fool is wise in his own eyes, and so doesn't really believe his lack of wisdom, such that he can't or won't go to the source of wisdom to get wisdom. And James's statement here then is sort of an evaluation, helping us to critique ourselves on the matter. Do we see our own lack of wisdom? And if we do, we will ask God for wisdom in a genuine and honest and desperate way, not just some kind of rote magic formula, but asking him, and how we ask him reveals whether or not we really see ourselves to be in need of it, reveals whether or not we feel that desperate dependence upon it, whether we really desire God's wisdom to guide our lives. And so if you lack wisdom, though, here's the good news. Just ask God, and he'll give it. If you lack wisdom, don't despair. There's a simple solution. If anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. That's what we ask for, God's wisdom, and who we ask, the giving God. Because as we ask, we need to remember who it is we're asking, right? We need to remember who it is we're asking so that we won't forget that God is all more eager and desirous and ready and willing to give than we are desirous and ready and willing to ask. That's true for prayer in general, right? Not just the prayer for wisdom. In verse 5, we hear an allusion to Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Where in James we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Do you hear Matthew 7:7? Ask, and it will be given to you. And it's no coincidence either that Jesus went on there in Matthew 7 to talk about God's goodness and generosity as a good heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children because he is the giving God. This phrase here in James, God who gives, literally translated the giving God. Isn't that a good name for our God? The giving God. Isn't that true of our God for whom giving is just part of him? He is a gracious God who gives good gifts, who loves to give good gifts to his children. And those gifts, the wisdom that we ask for, and he gives, and every other gift that comes from his hand, we don't earn or deserve, but they come as gifts from his hand, freely, graciously, undeservedly. He is the giving God, and he's the giving God, and we are the receiving ones, children who receives. And that's really, isn't that what the gospel is all about? Start to finish, that God is a giving God who gives not just his gifts, but who gives himself. In the saving act of Jesus in the gospel, the God who gave his son for us, and the son who laid down his life for us. And if he has given us even his son, how much more will he not give us all things? The one we ask is the giving God. Next, we just see this God, this one we ask, described as giving generously. The giving God who gives generously. And this word translated generously can also mean sincerely or single-mindedly. And I only point that out because of the importance of the contrast that we read later on in this passage about the doubter who is double-minded, and we'll look at that later. But for now, this idea is that God is so sincere and so single-mindedly devoted to our good such that he always gives with sincerest of intent and unreserved open-handedness of generosity to his children. He's wholehearted and single-minded in giving good gifts to his children. And such single-mindedness, it's as if this idea of single-mindedness, as if he's got nothing on his mind but to give good gifts to his children and then to give them again and give them again. God isn't reluctant to give. He's generous. He isn't stingy or tight-fisting with his giving. He isn't divided over whether to give good gifts. He's open-handed. And he isn't misguided as to what is a good gift and what is not. The one we ask is the giving God who gives generously. Next thing we read about the one we ask is the giving God who gives generously to all. God's generous giving of wisdom is not for a restricted few or an elite tier, but God desires to give good gifts, and in particular here in James, his gift of wisdom to all of his children. God wants all of his children to have his wisdom through which to rightly interpret and navigate through life in this world. The giving God who gives generously to all without finding fault is the last thing we read about this one we ask. The giving God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Sometimes we come to God easily finding fault in ourselves and imagine him, and sort of imagine, well, if I were God, I would not be very open-handed towards me. And then we imagine God is like us. But God gives to all without finding fault. And when we come to God asking for the wisdom that we recognize we need and lack, he doesn't scold us for not having it already. He's the one telling us to ask him. He doesn't find fault in us that we don't deserve it. Who does deserve it? He doesn't turn us away for not having put into practice perfectly the wisdom he's already given us. But he gives to all generously without finding fault. James then encourages us to remember everything in God that would encourage us to come to him and to admit our need for his wisdom and to ask him for it. And he encourages us then to get rid of everything in us that would keep us from doing that, that would disqualify us or discourage us from doing it. He simply calls us, invites us to ask. And God welcomes and receives and grants our request for his wisdom when we do. He's eager to give it. What we ask for, God's wisdom. Who we ask, the giving God. Finally, how we ask. There is a condition then on how we ask if we want to receive this gift of wisdom from God. Verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Well, these words certainly are meant to be a challenge. I think we could read them in such a way as to universally everybody feel utterly disqualified to receive anything from God ever. But I think let's just take a minute to walk through it and try to get the sense of what James is saying here. We are directed, commanded, required to ask in faith, to pray to God in faith, to ask in faith. And this is, again, I think, reminiscent of Jesus' teaching. If you have faith and do not doubt, Jesus says, not only can you also do what has been done to this fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. And of course, this stresses the importance of faith in prayer. But of course, we should, you know, remember that this isn't a blank check on a cash-dispensing God who always gives us everything we want. Remember, our God is a good, loving, wise, heavenly Father who always knows how to give good gifts to his children. But his children don't always know what a good gift is. And even we imperfect earthly fathers don't always give our children everything they desire or want. Sometimes, and so in our asking, part of asking in faith is asking in accordance with God's will. Part of asking in faith is asking in submission to God's sovereign plan. And part of asking in faith is recognizing that God might and can and does say yes, but also God might and can and does sometimes say no. And that God might and can sometimes say, wait as his response to or granting of what we ask in prayer. We're going to look at that later in the book of James. We'll come back to that idea. But asking in faith here includes all that. And it is then contrasted to doubt. And so faith is believing who God says he is about himself and asking in accordance with that. And doubt, though, is the contrast. And what James means by doubt here is defined then what he goes on to say in the rest of the verses. And I don't think then, based on what we're going to look at here, I don't think the kind of doubt James has in mind is the kind of doubt that usually we think of first when we think of the idea of doubting. I don't think primarily James has in mind the wrestling with or struggling through questions and uncertainties in relation to our faith. Doubting things like the truth of the gospel or certain teachings of the Bible or our assurance of salvation. And let's just take a minute to acknowledge that those are not necessarily good things to have those doubts, but they are common things and probably inevitable things if we're honest. In our present state of weakness, that we are going to have and experience doubts in the Christian life, right? And so if you have struggled with those or do struggle with those or will struggle with those, you're not alone in the body of Christ. And we should struggle through them. We should not embrace them as good. And just like trials in those doubts, we can see how the struggling through them can be used by God to strengthen our faith and bring it to a place of greater certainty in his truth, right? But I think the kind of doubt that James is talking about is of a different kind. It's not this kind of wanting to believe, but recognizing that even the best faith is mixed with fear and doubt. It's not the cry of the man to Jesus, "I believe, but help my unbelief." It's a different kind of doubt. And this word for doubt, Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 when describing Abraham and his faith. He writes this, "Yet he did not waver or doubt through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." Doubt here in the life of Abraham is described as wavering. But if we think about, and we're told Abraham did not waver, right? If we think about Abraham's life, though, we know that he struggled at times to believe and live in accordance with truth perfectly at all times, right? But I think the point is that the overall direction and orientation of God, of Abraham's life was the direction and orientation of faith. Not a perfect faith, but a consistent and genuine faith that he held on to even in the struggle and even in his times of failure. But by contrast, James is describing the person who doubts as someone who is double-minded, he says in verse 8. And this idea of double-mindedness, or very literally double-lifed or double-souled, is a picture of division in the center of who you are. Unlike Abraham, who despite struggles and setback and failure, nevertheless, by God's grace, walked by faith, oriented towards God, committed to God, this person that James describes is split right down the middle. There's a fundamental division in mind and soul and heart, in spiritual commitment, such that they're trying to face and walk in two different directions at the same time, which you can't do. And ultimately, one of those directions, orientations, commitments is going to win over to the other. And the way James describes this doubting person doesn't seem unlikely that he knows where this person is headed, which commitment, which loyalty, which orientation is going to win over. The doubt, then, is less pertaining to intellectual questions as it is to more a lack in moral and spiritual commitment, having split loyalties. And in fact, James probably coined this term, and he uses it again later in chapter 4 in what I think is probably a pretty central part of the whole letter, where he uses this double-mindedness in the context of choosing between friendship with God and friendship with the world, because you can't have both. And where he calls his readers there to repentance and wholehearted commitment to God. And so this doubt then is not an occasional lapse or question or a struggle that someone's working through in life, still oriented towards and following after and loyal to God. But it's a fundamental of division of the heart of someone who's trying to love God and the world at the same time. One day, you know, for example, one day they ask God for wisdom, but the next day they go on living by the wisdom of this world. One day they follow God's wisdom, maybe when it's easy or convenient, or will try out religion when it works, but then as soon as it doesn't work or isn't easy or isn't convenient, they turn back to following their own desires. Describes someone who's simply unwilling to let go of their love for the world in order to follow after Christ, who's unwilling to let go of the pleasures of sin for the sake of discipleship. They ask God for wisdom, but they don't get it because they don't really want it. They don't really want it. They don't let it interfere in their loyalties. They don't let it alter their direction in life. They don't let it guide their steps. And so they don't really want it. And so they haven't fulfilled the condition by which God promises to give it. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask. They haven't really asked. The question is, do we really want God's wisdom, and are we willing to receive it as trusting and dependent children who live by it? James says that if we don't ask in faith, we should not expect to receive it from God. If we don't ask in faith, in sincere and wholehearted trust in God and commitment to Him, James says we shouldn't expect to receive it. You see, remember, God is single-mindedly and wholeheartedly devoted to your good, right? He gives generously. He's a single-minded, wholehearted intent, right? And so he asks us to be wholeheartedly and single-mindedly committed to Him, and to forsake other loyalties, to put Him before and above other competing loyalties. In other words, He's calling us here to that how we ask needs to line up with who we ask. And that, as one person put it, we need to be sincere in asking for wisdom as God is about giving wisdom. But the doubter, James says, is double-minded, divided. And in the Old Testament, you see commonly the call upon God's people. In one of the central verses of the Old Testament that Jesus quoted as the greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. A command that Jesus singled out as of primary importance. And in the Psalms, we read of God's blessing upon those who seek Him with a whole heart. And in fact, God's condemnation of those who have a divided heart. And James says this person then, this double-minded person, is unstable in all they do. Unstable, literally, in all their ways. And this mention of ways reminds us again of Proverbs, where humans are presented as being at a crossroads in life, faced with two choices of two different directions in life, the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And you got to choose. You can't walk in both directions. And trying to do so results in instability. James says, unstable in all their ways. Imagine if you're in a little rowboat out on a lake, and there's another little rowboat next to you, and you decide you like that rowboat better, and so you want to be in that rowboat, or you want to try to be in both rowboats, right? And so you step one step into that other rowboat. The longer you keep one foot in each boat, the quicker you are going to get really wet, right? Because those boats will start moving in opposite directions. It will split you down the middle, and the result is instability. And James illustrates then this double-minded man whose life is a life of instability with an image, the image of a swelling sea. A sea that rises up and down, moves left to right, shapeless, inconsistent, unsteady. Don't picture like a strong tidal wave. Picture just the wobbliness of the sea moving up and down, left to right. The person who doubts and is double-minded, he says, is like that, lacking stability. No inner strength to withstand the forces that press upon it. Being blown around and drawn about this way and that, victim to the shifting winds of desire or popular opinion or whatever else, instead of being anchored to and committed to God wholeheartedly. And we, through faith, we are told, through the certainty of God's promises to us, we have an anchor to our soul, the author of Hebrews writes, an anchor to our soul that is firm and secure and that holds us fast to God in faith.